It's probably too late to plan for this summer, but perhaps when making vacation plans for next summer, you'll consider visiting the hoitoiters of Ocracoke Island in North Carolina's Outer Banks. If you visit there, you strike Ocracoke Island, you strike up a conversation with the locals, you'll find a strange dialect composed of a unique mixture of Elizabethan English, Irish and Scottish accents, and even some 17th century pirate slang. All of these contribute to the hoitoiter dialect. For those of you that are curious, hoitoid is simply how the people of Ocracoke Island say high tide. The residents of Ocracoke Island have many interesting names and terms that they throw around. They refer to visitors as dingbatters. Your children would probably enjoy a game of me honky, or known to you and I as hide and seek. And if you visit and be respectful, please do not mommock or bother the locals. If you're kind enough, perhaps someone will invite you to relax and enjoy a drink on their piser or porch. For as much as the hoitoiters oddly stick out in comparison with the world around them, we, the church, stick out even more in comparison with the world around us. Here's what I mean. As human beings, as a society, we operate standards in mind as to what is acceptable, what is virtuous, and though we might not use this language much as a society, what is righteous or what is unrighteous. Our world says the answers are inside of you, or in a spiritual or religious sense, we all have our own path to God. But Christ and His Word says something entirely different. By faith, we look to Jesus' death on the cross as the only source, as the only anchor of our righteousness. And this is entirely out of step with measures of human righteousness that those around us would use. But when it comes to knowing ourselves and our understandings of righteousness, perhaps in a world that speaks with hardened accents like those living in Dorchester, we sound as odd as hoitoiters trying to navigate our way through this world. What I'm going to argue from our text this morning, from verses 16 to 23 of Colossians 2, is your righteousness is grounded in Christ crucified. Don't look for it elsewhere. Let me say that again. Your righteousness is grounded in Christ crucified. Don't look for it elsewhere. I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. May He write its truths upon our hearts. We're going to navigate this text by simply asking two questions. First, do you live for your own righteousness? And secondly, or do you trust that you have died with Christ? First, in verses 16 to 19, do you live for your own righteousness? Sometimes when you open the Bible, you might wonder, is there much similarity between myself and my world and what I read in these pages? Well, unequivocally, the answer is yes. But in Colossians, we see a unique way that this has striking relevance to ourselves. For example, the situation the church in Colossae was facing was a lot like ours. The Apostle Paul and Epaphras, the pastor of the church who was visiting Paul, they were concerned that the church in Colossae would start to believe that which their contemporaries, that which their neighbors believed about how to know God and how to come worship Him. They were concerned that they would begin to believe that righteousness was not found in Christ, but found in what we could muster in our own strength inside of us. So do you see the therefore in verse 16? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. In the previous section of Colossians, Paul has described the Christian's union with Christ. By the grace of God, we are united with Jesus in what He has done. So in His righteousness, it is credited to our account. And our sins, He bore those on His cross. He did not die for His sins. He had no sin. But He bore our sins on His cross. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. We get His righteousness, He bore our sins. Let me illustrate this union with Christ like this. Throughout history, or throughout much of history, the President of the United States has generally had what is referred to as a body man. This was somebody who was a close assistant of the president who would go and be beside him, carrying perhaps pieces of paper or information about who he was meeting. And he would go with the president everywhere. He'd be perhaps sometimes the first person the president would see when he woke up and the last person he'd see before he retired to bed at night. The body man would go with the president on Air Force One and in his motorcade and into state dinners and traveling to foreign countries. And in all of these things, the body man was not allowed to enter into these high halls of power because of who he was, but rather who he was with. Brothers and sisters, this is a great illustration of our union with Christ. We have all that Christ has accomplished given to us because of who He is, and we are united with Him. We have the benefits and blessings of Christ, not because we are Christ, but because we are united with Him. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you because you're united with Christ in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." And if you skip to verse 18, he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." These references that Paul makes, they're anchored to some elements of the Old Covenant or Old Testament law, but they were as if they had been infused with a new form of like hyper-spirituality. Trying to blend Christ and the Old Testament law in a manner that says, okay, you have Christ, good, but now there's more that you must fulfill. There's a greater knowledge, a greater experience of what it means to know God. But Paul says in verse 17, look what he says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." He's saying these requirements, they seem spiritual, but they are of no spiritual value to you. Now, you're probably thinking at this point, that's not me. I'm not worshiping angels. I'm not observing strange Old Testament food practices or festivals that they would observe. My faith is in Jesus. And praise the Lord if that's so. But the danger we have is to read this and think, well, I'm not doing that, so I'm not practicing this kind of principle. That's where it gets a little more nuanced. Let's do a little thought experiment. What do you trust in when it comes to your prayers? In your heart, when you are crying out to God and bringing great needs of your soul before Him, inevitably we all kind of can start to think, you know, God, you should answer my prayers because, and then what fills in the blank there? Because I do this for you, because I have done this for you. Don't you see the hard steps of obedience I took in the past? Oh, we should be careful. We might not be practicing Old Testament festivals, but we might still have Old Testament hearts that need Christ. What about, imagine yourself standing before angels when you have passed away, awaiting entry into the pearly gates, and they say, well, why do you believe that you should be admitted into heaven? How would you answer these questions? Do you call upon your baptism or confirmation that you received as a child? Would you say, well, you know, I did what I could to make the world a better place. I was upright in my business dealings. I didn't swindle anyone. I served the less fortunate. I was involved with the church even. When you start to think about the ways that you might justify yourself before God, whether it's in answering our prayers or considering ourselves standing before the throne of God and wanting to gain admittance to heaven, when we start to think about what our answers would be, that is where you find what you anchor your righteousness to. And Paul responds, like I read in verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let me illustrate this principle of the shadow and the substance. I went to a Red Sox game a little over a week ago, and believe it or not, amongst the 35,000 plus people at Fenway Park, there are thousands of people wearing Red Sox jerseys. But if you brought some of those people who are wearing Red Sox jerseys in the crowd and brought them out on the field and said, okay, you guys are playing the New York Yankees tonight, the final score would be something like 250-0. The fans of the Red Sox, even though they're wearing the jerseys, would stand no chance against the New York Yankees. The jerseys look the part, but you need the actual ones who can fulfill the obligations of the jersey and earn or accomplish the victory. You need the actual players. It's the same thing with Christianity. We cannot fulfill the law's demands. We cannot fulfill perfect righteousness that God, who is entirely holy, rightly demands of us. And so we need one who can fulfill those demands. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need He who is the substance and has performed the job. Perhaps you realize you are one who has been wearing the jersey and who's been trying to play the game, but 105-mile-an-hour fastballs have been whizzing past you and you have no chance of standing out on that field in your own strength. Perhaps today would be the day when you recognize that another can complete the task. Another has completed the job, and He welcomes you to come to Him by faith, by repentance, and to trust in the work that He has done, and that it can be credited to you as you come to Him. If you'd like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, I'd love to speak with you after our service today. On in verse 19, Paul says, okay, no one disqualify you, no one pass judgment on you. And then verse 19, he describes all these things that those who would disqualify do. And then he says, they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Christ is the head of the body. We cling to Him and we spiritually live. That is what Paul is getting at. Not by our works, but by His work that He has accomplished and His work that He is doing in us. True spiritual growth is anchored in Him, not done apart from Him. Those who are not united with Christ are like a Christmas tree that can be decorated for a time with beautiful ornaments and flashy lights, but ultimately, no matter the ornaments or no matter the lights, ultimately a Christmas tree wilts and dies because it is not connected to its source of life. So, brothers and sisters, let us consider our efforts towards righteousness. And if they're not Christ's work in us, but they're born of us trying to manipulate God's grace or His blessings upon us, we are nothing but Christmas trees who are cut off from the source, maybe putting ornaments and lights on ourselves, but soon we will wilt and die. Rather, let us instead, by faith, remain closely connected with Christ, who is the head, knowing that He nourishes us, knowing that He grows us with a growth that is directly from God. And so how does that growth come? It comes by Him shaping us by His Word, that is God speaking to us, and by dwelling with His people, the people of God, the church, and seeing His sanctifying work within us as we grow. Now, there is this charge that don't let anyone disqualify you or pass judgment on you. How might those around us seek to disqualify us? Would they place burdens upon you? If you were to survey random situate, random neighbor that you have, and said, what do you think a good Christian looks like? Maybe they would say, serve the poor, feed the hungry, good and noble things. But I think one way others might disqualify us is in the very aspect of what it means to be united with Christ, where they would say, yeah, a good Christian does all these good deeds, oh, but they do not insist on the exclusivity of Christ. And Christ is the only way to come to know and worship God. Perhaps that is where they would seek to disqualify, saying that you're being too harsh or you're being too rigid in what you say it means to come and know God. We're just insisting on what God's Word has revealed in here. The call for one to take up their cross and follow Him, Jesus Christ alone is where salvation is found. That might be where disqualification is found in the eyes of those around us. So, do you live for your own righteousness? Perhaps as we've considered this, you realize that this might be more of a threat to your soul than previously thought. Where do you turn? What do you do as the conviction of verses 16 to 19 rests upon us? Well, let us turn and ask the second question of this text in verses 20 to 23, and that is, do you trust that you have died with Christ? Paul changes gears from exhortations, let no one disqualify you, let no one pass judgment on you, to a question that he asks the audience in verse 20 and following. Listen to verse 20 and following. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Okay, so you remember our union with Christ? You remember the Christian, by faith, is trusting in Jesus? Jesus has perfectly kept, He has perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament law. God's law that He sets before us, and Jesus has accomplished perfect righteousness before man and before God. So that is credited to me when I come to Him by faith, or to you when you come to Him by faith. And in His death, He has atoned for yours and for my righteousness. This is our union with Christ. But a question that arises in my mind as I prepared for this week was, why does Paul appeal to the death of Jesus and not to the life of Jesus? If His life, His act of obedience, was the means by which is our righteousness, why does Paul appeal to His death? I think a significant reason within us, or before us, is that within us we carry a sense of, I need to make atonement for myself. I'm over here, God is over here, there's a gulf between us. What do I do to get from myself and my sin to God and His holiness and His righteousness? And so we say, well, do I fill this gap? Do I cross this bridge through my good deeds or through my religious offerings or sacrifices? We have this notion in our mind that something must be done to atone for ourselves. It's at the heart of human existence and identity. In our criminal justice system, when somebody wrongs another, restitution is to be made. When a celebrity or a public figure is caught up in some great scandal, what do? They issue some formal apology, and oftentimes they make restitution by donating to charity of those they've offended or something of that sort. When you have wronged somebody, when you have offended somebody or committed harm against them, in your heart you cry out, what can I do to make it right? This is part of our human DNA, and we cry out to God, what can I do to make it right? And what this shows before us, Jesus Christ in His death has made it right between us and God. Even as Christians, though, we have a hard time believing that Christ has accomplished our atonement for sin. This hard time believing it can manifest itself in various ways. Perhaps we desperately seek approval or validation. Are you careful to cultivate an appearance or reputation that appears admirable, or to gain the approval of friends or coworkers or neighbors whose approval and validation you seek? Do you recognize in your efforts to pursue that, you are striving to atone for yourself? Do you place expectations upon yourself that you must be the perfect mom, the perfect dad, the perfect spouse, the perfect employee, all of these things? I must be this to measure up before those, whoever it is that you must measure up before in your mind. This is appealing to this deep-seated need for atonement. And Paul asks the question in verse 20, essentially saying, in Christ's death, you have all you'll ever need for righteousness, for atonement. So stop looking for it elsewhere. In the fall of 2009, Hungarian brothers Zsolt and Géza Pálladi got a bit of good news. These brothers had had a lot of bad news up to that point in their life. They were living in a cave together, literally selling what the article I read called street junk. Two brothers, about 40 years old, living in a cave together, going out on the street and selling street junk on the streets of Budapest, Hungary. That is, until a lawyer with a charitable organization reached out to the brothers and passed on the news that their maternal grandmother, who was in Germany, had recently passed away. They had never met this grandmother. Their mother, the grandmother's daughter, had been alienated from her mom, and she had eventually been alienated from her sons. They did not know this grandmother. But, in accord with, I guess, German law, when this grandmother died, her inheritance was to go to descendants down the line. Her daughter, the men's mother, she had already passed away, so it went to these men. So, eventually, whether they were on the cave or in the street selling their junk, eventually the right lawyers, the right authorities, found Zsolt and Géza Pálladi, and they informed them that they had just inherited the equivalent of $6.6 billion. Now imagine, after inheriting all that money, if Zsolt and Géza went back to selling their street junk, because they felt a need. We've deposited this check today, but we have to eat tonight. Find some junk. We have to sell it. For as absurd as that sounds, Paul is saying, if you are still trying to earn your righteousness before God by your own strength, by how good of a mother you are, by how good of a father you are, by how high you climb the corporate ladder, by how much money you make in your life, by how moral you are in your service to your neighbors, by how well other people think of you, or by anything else apart from Christ, you are behaving even more absurdly than if the Pálladi brothers went back to selling street junk after inheriting $6.6 billion. This is why Paul asks, if with Christ you died, why do you still do this? Now, some of you might be thinking what Stephen would think at times in response to this. Does this just mean it's a free-for-all? Jesus died for my sins. Go live the life, whatever you want to do. Get out of jail free card. All is yours. No condemnation. Anybody says anything, you say, nope, Christ died. I'm set. Can't judge me. Well, I think that's actually more the problem that we see Paul addressing than a problem with this matter. One thing that makes our own efforts to manufacture our righteousness so intriguing is we get to make the rules. If you say, God will be pleased with me if I do A, B, and C, well, here I am. But no, Paul is saying we don't make the rules with God. God makes the rules with us. If we make the rules and say you do this, this, and this to make yourself acceptable before God, then we don't have to surrender to the work that God would do in us. God actually has to surrender to what we would tell him that he has to do for us. But when you have died with Christ, when you have, this is why he used the language of take up your cross and follow me. When you have died with Christ, you surrender your rights, you surrender your control, and you recognize you are entirely united with him. And so this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. One struggle that we have, I think, that can creep its head into our midst, is not that we try to manufacture a morality that would seek to lessen the work of Jesus Christ, but we try to lessen the work of Jesus Christ by narrowing that gap or that gulf that existed between us and God, between sinful man and God. We say it's not so much a Grand Canyon, more like a ditch, that if I get myself in good enough shape and get enough of a running head start, I can jump and I can cover that ditch. I appreciate God. I worship God. But when it comes to my life, I can comfortably manage things. He doesn't need to overstep his bounds. This is another warning that we get from this passage. Let's call it belief without transformation. A Christianity that promises heaven but demands nothing on earth, or demands very little. A Christianity that promises rewards and blessing of God and his presence with you, but does not call you to do anything difficult in taking up your cross to follow him. Does not call for a reorientation of your schedule. Call for a change in your heart and surrendering yourself to growing by his grace and his word, seeking to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit as the Spirit works in us. A Christianity that promises heaven but demands little here is no different than these that Paul addresses when he says, have you died with Christ or not? Look at verse 23. He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They promote self-made religion. They promote asceticism, severity to the body. But look at this. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The sinful person who has come to Christ by faith, they have received a new heart, whereby they are equipped to live by the grace of God at work in them, because he has given them this new heart. That's the key that Paul's getting at. You try to manufacture your own righteousness, however you would try to do it, it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's of no value in stopping your heart that is at war with God, your heart that refuses to surrender before him. But you, by faith, trust in Christ, repent of your sin, and surrender and say, you are the Lord, I follow you. I see my sin, and I by your strength, I will forsake it, and I will walk obediently before you. That is the heart that has been transformed. That is the heart that he works in. And that is the heart that is able to stop the indulgence of the flesh by the Spirit of God's work in you, because Christ is united with you. See, we got to be careful. In Christianity, we can confess that we are sinful, but we can reject the change that God would do in us. So we'll take the resurrection, but not the cross. We'll take the promise of heaven, but not the life of surrender. That's going to affect each of us in this room. Now, respectfully, I want to ask my Catholic friends, when you do confession of sin and there are instructions to do penance in response to this confession of sin, this is the same problem. This is grounded in self-made religion and the appearance of wisdom. Yes, you've done this wrong. You do these things to make yourself right. That is not trusting in what Christ has done. It's trusting what you will do to make yourself right with God. It denies the gospel. Righteousness is rooted in Christ and in the forgiveness that he gives us. Penance does nothing in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The heart is changed by the heart that dwells upon Christ and trusts in him and the work that he has done. You know, there's a scene, Jesus' Last Supper. He's beginning to wash the feet of his disciples who are gathered with him. And it was common at that time for a servant to wash the feet of guests who had arrived in a home for a meal. But Jesus gets to Peter, and Peter says, whoa, you, Lord, you can't wash my feet. That's below you. Don't forget who you are here, buddy. See, Peter had expectations for what Jesus should and should not do. But when we pursue our own righteousness by our own strength, we are like Peter looking at Jesus in that moment saying, come on, Jesus, that's below you. But instead of him washing our feet, we're looking at Jesus as he goes to the cross, and we are saying to him, would you come down from there? You're making a fool of yourself. I've got it under control. But dear ones, we do not have it under control. That is why we need Jesus. We need him because when we try to put things under our control, by our strength, by our manufactured man-made righteousness, that is what leads to our ancestors who share the same human condition of sin that we do to nailing Christ to the cross. It was ones who thought they had their sin under control that yelled out, crucify him. It was ones who know they can't master their own sin that don't cry out, crucify him, but cry out, come to me, crucified King, I desperately need you. Dear ones, we must resolve that we will stop trying to tell Jesus to get off the cross Rather, we will orient our hearts around him going to the cross. And in doing so, we will speak a language strikingly different than the world around us. But it will be the language of the crucified Christ. And this language will be words of life for us and for all who come and hear the offer of grace in Christ. Your righteousness is grounded in Christ crucified. Don't look for it elsewhere.